Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 26 this morning. In our passage last week, Jesus predicted his death again for the third time. But rather than responding with expressions of grief or commitment, James and John wanted to know if they could have positions of prestige, even above the other disciples. The other disciples were angry, maybe because they didn't think of it first. So Jesus called his disciples together and told them, again, that those who wanted to be first in his kingdom must be servants of all. Jesus said that not even he came to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. After healing a blind man, they all left Jericho and started up the 20-mile, 3,500-foot hike up the road to Jerusalem. We pick up the story in chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Let's pray. Lord, help us remove all distractions from our minds this morning. Focus completely on your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would impress your message on our hearts. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, Jesus and his disciples left Jericho for the 20-mile walk uphill to Jerusalem. By the time they get to Bethany, they only have about 3 miles to go. That's when the story gets a little puzzling. For example, I would love to know how Jesus knew this colt would be tied up in the street, and how he knew that no one had ever ridden it, and how he knew that people would let his disciples take it. I suspect Jesus knew these things because he was a prophet, and God revealed it to him. Anyway, in verses 7 and 8, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. The Gospel of John says these branches were palm branches, and that the people not only spread them on the road, but they welcomed Jesus with them. About 160 years or so before Jesus was born, Judas Maccabeus liberated the Jewish temple from sadistic Syrian rulers. The Jewish people celebrated by singing hymns and waving palm branches. A few years later, his brother Simon liberated the fortress attached to the temple. The people entered the fortress waving palm branches in celebration. Similarly, the people used palm branches to welcome the coming of Jesus as a great liberator, like the Maccabees. Matthew and John make it clear that they were welcoming Jesus as their king. Although Mark doesn't specifically call him king in this passage, that is what is implied in verses 9 and 10. "When those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!'" This comes from Psalm 118, where it is a call for God to save us, which is what Hosanna implies. Of course, the people were not thinking, "Save us from our sins." They were thinking, "Save us from the Romans." They were hoping this great miracle-working prophet from Galilee was their long-awaited Messiah king. They were hoping he would make his move and lead an army to finally run out the Romans. They may have been disappointed in verse 11 when Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany was a small village just over the top of the Mount of Olives, only about 3 miles away. Jesus went there because that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, and Jesus apparently stayed with them whenever he was in Jerusalem. Verses 12 to 14 say, "The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard him say it." What a strange passage. It sounds like Jesus was hangry because he hadn't had his breakfast. So he cursed a fig tree, which is especially strange because it wasn't even fig harvesting season yet. Some people have actually had been troubled by this story. I mean, why would Jesus expect to find figs on a tree when figs were out of season? The answer is that although figs in that region weren't ready to harvest until August to October, it was early spring, and by that time fig trees already had buds on them, which were edible and were often eaten. This particular tree didn't even have those edible buds. This tree had not borne fruit. But some people are especially troubled by the fact that Jesus cursed an innocent fig tree. I mean, why would he do that? Did Jesus just lose his temper and have a hissy fit? Actually, I'd like to say yes, to justify my own hissy fit a couple days ago in a parking lot when the machine wouldn't accept my ticket and let me out. But as we will soon see, Jesus was not having a temper tantrum. What I mean is that many scholars believe there is much more significance to this story than just a fruitless tree. We'll come back to that in a few minutes when Mark does. But first, Mark leaves this story and goes on to tell about Jesus and the money changers, where Jesus again seems to lose his temper. Verse 15 to 17. "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" Quite frankly, I think this passage is a bit embarrassing to those who envision Jesus as never getting angry, always smiling and always tolerant of all behavior, and who always gets us, as some recent commercials have said. This is a story of Jesus driving out money changers, and overturning their tables and overturning benches. According to John chapter 2, he even made a whip to do it. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah when he asked, "As it is not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." When you brought an animal to the temple for sacrifice, it had to be without blemish. In other words, you couldn't just bring some crippled up animal that you didn't want anyway. It had to be a good one, and the priest would inspect it. But no animal is absolutely without imperfection. So some scholars speculate that what may have been going on is that priests were disqualifying potential sacrifices for the piddliest little things they could find, just so they could make money by forcing the owner to buy an approved temple sacrifice. And temple authorities would only accept approved currency, the Tyrian shekel. So if you didn't have the right money to purchase your sacrifice, you could exchange your money for Tyrian shekels, for a price, I'm sure. Jesus says they made his house a den of robbers. If the Romans became aware of the disturbance Jesus created, they apparently didn't get to Jesus in time to arrest him. After all, they would have had to come from the Antonio Fortress, which was attached to the temple courtyard. And that courtyard was about as big as 9 football fields laid side by side. Since they didn't have cell phones or walkie-talkies, it would presumably take some time for authorities to be notified of a disturbance, give the authority to intervene, and for soldiers to run out of the fortress and across the massive courtyard. By the time they finally got there, the disturbance may have been over. On the other hand, since the Romans generally didn't like the Jews anyway, they may have just let Jesus go out of spite for Jewish religious leaders. Either way, in verses 18 and 19, the chief priests and leaders or teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. The Sanhedrin, or religious leaders, were afraid of Jesus because they feared that the crowds who were amazed at his teaching could be a threat to their own authority. They were afraid they might rebel. On the other hand, they were afraid the crowds would riot if they arrested Jesus in public. And besides, they needed Roman approval to execute someone anyway. Although there had been talk of killing Jesus before this, overturning the money changers' tables, possibly for a second time, was the final straw, and began a more serious and official plot to get rid of Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus and his disciples left the city, most likely going back to Bethany again to stay overnight with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The next day, they headed back toward Jerusalem. Verses 20 and 21 say, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" Now, Jesus is going to use the fig tree as an illustration of faith, but many scholars think there is more going on here than just a story of faith. In the Old Testament, Israel is often symbolized by a fig tree. So, for example, Jeremiah 8:13 says, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither." What follows in Jeremiah is a prediction of judgment that happened when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. So many scholars believe that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he was acting out a prophecy of judgment of how Israel was about to be cursed and destroyed by the Romans for not repenting, accepting her Messiah, and bearing fruit. These scholars also tend to believe that the overturning of the money changers' table was also a prophetic symbol of judgment, more specifically, of how the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. That is exactly what happened 40 years later when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. In other words, the reason Mark sandwiches the money changer's story in between the fig tree story may be because both stories are prophetic acting out of God's judgment on Israel, and not just about Jesus losing his temper. Whether Jesus was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem or not, he did use the fig tree to make an illustration about faith. In verses 22 to 24, Jesus said, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have it, and it will be yours." In his book, Difficult Passages in the Gospels, the evangelical gospel scholar Dr. Robert Stein writes, "The problem created by these verses is evident. Christians through the centuries have at times asked and not received, sought and not found, knocked and not found it open. Furthermore, Christians have prayed in great unity, numbering not just two or three, but in the thousands, and have not been heard. Christians often have prayed with much faith, doubting nothing, believing that they were indeed abiding in Christ, and praying in Jesus' name. and still have not had their prayers answered. How can this be explained? End quote. A common explanation is that God always answers prayers with either yes, no, or wait. And there may be some truth in this. After all, Paul prayed 3 times for some ailment to be taken away. God's answer was no. There have also been cases in which God's answer to prayer did not come for decades, so the answer seemed to be wait. But in this passage, Mark doesn't seem to envision a no answer. So Dr. Stein argues that Jesus is not speaking literally, but hyperbolically. In other words, he's using exaggeration to make a point. Jesus does that a lot. The best example is Matthew 5:29, where Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away." Jesus doesn't mean that literally. Or Matthew 5:30, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. So I think Dr. Stein is right. Jesus is not speaking literally. He's using hyperbole or overstatement to make a point. Another factor, however, is that answered prayer almost always has conditions. In addition to faith, other scriptures indicate that we need to pray persistently, not selfishly. And our prayers must be in Jesus' name. In other words, in accordance with his will. Just because Mark doesn't mention those conditions in this passage doesn't mean they don't apply. It's only our law books that take space to list all the conditions. Regular people just don't talk like that. For example, if I tell Sheila I'm going to the store and we'll get everything on her grocery list, that assumes that the store has everything on her grocery list. It also assumes that the car doesn't break down, or that I don't have an accident, or I don't get a flat tire. Or in my case, it might even assume that the lines at the store are not too long. No one takes time to list all the possible exceptions and conditions. I would say that all of Jesus' promises regarding answered prayer assume that we pray persistently, in faith, not selfishly, and in accordance with God's will. The point of the passage is that we need to pray in faith. When God doesn't seem to answer prayer, all we can do is trust in a God who loved us enough to die for us, but who may be saying wait, or who must have a good reason for saying no that we just don't understand. One other condition is given in verse 25, however. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. I once read of a Sunday school teacher who asked her kids, "What do you need to do before God will forgive your sins?" The little boy answered, "We have to sin first." Funny story, but Jesus' point seems to be that if we want God to answer our prayers, we need to pray in faith, or we need to forgive. Forgiveness is a difficult topic. At its heart, I think the minimum idea of forgiveness is that we don't take vengeance. Although we may seek justice, there is a difference. Forgiveness also means we refuse to harbor bitterness or hatred in our hearts, though that may that may take some time and a lot of prayer. Personally, I don't think forgiveness always means restoring fellowship either. You can genuinely forgive someone and still realize that it may not be wise to let them back in your life. But as difficult as forgiveness is, Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't done. After being beaten, mocked, and spit upon, and while being nailed to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So what application can we get out of this passage this morning? Well, the first one is very clear. God wants us to forgive others as he has forgiven us. The second application may have to do with Jesus' prediction of God's judgment on Jerusalem for their lack of repentance and rejection of their Messiah. There will come a time when all of us have to stand before God's judgment throne and give account of everything we've ever said or done, and to answer for how we responded to the Messiah who died on the cross for us. If we have not repented of our sin and turned our hearts and lives over to Jesus in faith, we will hear him say those terrifying words recorded in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Let's pray. Lord, once again, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has never repented of their sin, committed their heart and life to you in faith, draw them to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.